All right. So good morning, everyone. So we are going to continue taking a break from the book of Romans. Like I said, we will come back to the book of Romans in January, picking up where we left off there. But for the month of December, we're going to be doing some Advent and Christmas themed sermons and talk about a few different things. So last week, we spoke of who Jesus was. We spoke of the incarnation, what it meant that God became a man, and the importance that that doctrine holds to us in everything that we believe, that it is a foundational principle of the Christian faith, that if God does not become man, then there is no salvation for mankind. So we have established that Jesus was, in fact, the God-man. But with that, another question does arise. What did Jesus come to do? Or in other words, what was going to be the result of his coming? In answer to that question, what the Bible tells us to expect will be the result of the coming of Messiah, I want to look back at the Old Testament and see what the expectation of the prophets were for the coming of Messiah and what the apostles had to say about what the prophets said. So what we're going to be doing a lot this morning is looking at Old Testament passages, looking at, say, or maybe starting with the New Testament, reading a section and saying, okay, here's the apostles quoting from the Old Testament. What was that going back to the original Old Testament passage, looking at them together and saying, what was the expectation? What was the thing that they saw being fulfilled in the coming of Christ? Now, again, I'm still pretty new here, right? I arrived July 31st to the state of Minnesota from Arizona to come here and be your pastor. And when I was, candidating with Sand Lake Chapel here, and we were talking about whether or not I was going to come here, I wanted to be very upfront about the fact that I held some positions and some beliefs that may not have been taught in the past in this church. I wanted to be very clear on who I was, that I was Reformed Baptist, which means I'm a Calvinist, that I have a interesting eschatology for most people called postmillennialism. And that is actually from that is why we have the sermon title today of Have a Very Post-Mill Christmas, because I love Christmas, and it's the one time of year where everybody talks like a postmillennialist. It is the one time of year, and just to be clear, what I mean by postmillennialism is my position is that the course of human history, according to the scriptures, the world will be successfully converted to Christ. My expectation is that when all things are said and done and Christ returns to this earth, that he will find it, the vast majority, Christian. That is my expectation. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. And we're going to talk about some of the reasons why that is this morning. But when it comes to Christmas, everyone talks like me. And it's refreshing for me. Because everyone says, yes, Christ is in fact the desire of the nations. He is the coming king. He did come to establish peace and justice throughout the earth. And to all that, I say yes and amen. So really, when we're looking at these passages today, we are going to look at the fact, looking at the Old Testament, on what Christ was going to do. So this would begin, and real quick, before we start diving into these texts, you'll notice in your bulletins, there's another piece of paper in there, different from usual, I believe, that has just a bunch of scripture references on it. I don't have it up in front of me right now. But basically, it'll just have an Old Testament section, and then it will point forward to a spot in the New Testament where that is quoted. That's going to be because I'm going to be going very quickly through text this morning, and this is a resource for you so you can kind of try to keep track of what I'm saying, that I'm referencing a certain passage, and then I'm going to the New Testament to talk about what the apostles had to say about it. Now, what the actual section I want to begin with, and this won't be in your handout, is Genesis 3, 14 and 15, which says this. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this has been referred to by theologians throughout history as the proto-evangelium. I got to throw at least one $5 word into every sermon. That's just a fancy way of saying this is the first time the gospel was ever preached. This is the first time God gives the gospel and promises grace to fallen mankind. Adam and Eve had fallen in the garden. God is pronouncing the curses that will come from it. And with that comes a curse on that serpent of old, Satan. And that curse is, you will have your head crushed by the seed of the woman. Oh, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And this was the beginning. This, and notice even that the virgin birth is actually kind of hinted at here. Because as adults who know how human biology works, women don't have seed. But it is of the seed of the woman that one would come. And so you have all of this, this path being laid right from the get-go. As soon as the fall happens, God promises one will come that will undo this. One will come that will do what Adam should have done in the first place, which was crush this serpent's head. But the last Adam will come and do it in his place. So the seed of the woman would come and defeat this serpent. And we see throughout the Old Testament this promise that Messiah would come and save his people from their sins. One of the very prominent passages when it comes to this is Isaiah 53. And it reads as such. "He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And you have this promise that the one who would come would be the one who would bear the sins of his people. That he would come and bear their iniquity on their behalf, setting them free. And he would, as it's, if you keep going through that passage, that he would be the one who would intercede for the transgressors. Now, these are the aspects of Messiah's coming that most Christians today are exceedingly familiar with. That Messiah would come and save his people from their sins. However, there is another part of the prophecies concerning Messiah, which we have either ignored or misunderstood. And those are the passages I would like to call attention to here this morning. Now, when you read these passages, actually, one of the interesting things is prior to the coming of Christ, there were strands within the Jewish people that actually thought there might be two different Messiahs. They were very confused looking at the Old Testament because you would have passages about the son of David who would come to rule and to reign. And then you would have mixed with that passages about the suffering servant. And they did not understand at their time how those passages could be reconciled together. Now, I believe the New Testament has given us a key, has given us, not necessarily, not a key, that would be the wrong way of phrasing it, but it has given us the insight we need through the apostles to understand these texts together and what is being accomplished. Because the majority of Old Testament prophecies deal with Messiah as the reigning king who will transform the world. We can see this was the expectation of the Jews in the first century. Right? They are constantly wanting to put him, Jesus, on a throne, right? Throughout his ministry. There's this idea of like, okay, when's he going to do it? When's he going to do it? When's he going to be the guy? And Jesus is constantly telling them, you have misunderstood what it means that Messiah will be king. they misunderstood what his kingdom looks like. They expected him, like I said, to sit in Jerusalem on a throne, have a king, command the armies in front of them, drive out the Romans. This was their expectation. Oddly enough, I believe many Christians today have made the same mistake as those first century Jews when it comes to their understanding of Messiah's kingdom. Many Christians today have the same impression that this is what Messiah's kingdom will look like just later when he comes back. Like the kingdom starts then, later on, but it's going to essentially look like what the Jews of the first century thought it was going to look like. And the point I want to raise here is that this is a misunderstanding of the way Jesus presents his own kingdom, how his kingdom is going to be established, and the work that will take. Now, this is due to a few different reasons I think this misunderstanding has come about. Some of this is a misunderstanding about phrases that use what we would call eschatological or end times language, apocryphal language, like this very, the sun, moon, and stars type language. We've come to have a confusion about what's going on in a lot of these texts. And I want to give you an example of this. If you looked at Joel 2, 28 through 32, which is in that little handout you have, it's referenced there. It says this, "And it will be afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male slaves and the female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and I will put wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls." Now, the language we see there, right, it's what also, like I've used apocryphal, it's what some have referred to as decreation language. And what it means is it's language of creation being undone. So the sun goes dark. The moon turns to blood. It's like a reversal of creation. That's why some have seen it as that kind of language. Now, some of you may have recognized this passage already from Joel because Peter quotes from it in Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost. So the 120 were praying together. The Holy Spirit has fallen on them. They have begun to speak in tongues and preach the gospel in the language of all those who are in hearing, which is what the gift of tongues is. And people are starting to gather together and watch this and going, are these guys drunk? Like, what is going on here on this Pentecost? And so Peter begins to respond in Acts chapter 2, verse 15. "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will put wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So notice what Peter has done here. He has taken this passage that has this very high, lofty, apocryphal language, and he has said it is being fulfilled now in our day in Pentecost as you see these men speaking in tongues and speaking in your own language as the Spirit has fallen on them. Now, you can even see that what Peter says that when will these things happen? In the last days. Peter himself sees the time he is living in as the last days. Now, how does that make sense? Because that was 2,000 years ago. How could Peter say he was living in the last days when there was obviously so many more days to come? So why is Peter using this kind of end times language, this kind of, you know what I mean, decreation, end times language to describe what is going on among them there on that day in Pentecost? Well, it's because when you look at the Old Testament and the expectation of the Jews, the coming of Messiah was an end times event. It was an end times event. Now, some of you have heard the word eschatology. Eschatology literally would mean like the study of last things. So you have eschatons, right? So everything has an eschaton. You have an eschaton, Christian. You will die. And so we can talk about your personal eschatology, that one day you will die, you will go to be with the Lord, awaiting the day when you will come back in the resurrection. I always hit that mic. Countries have eschatons. Empires have eschatons. They have these days when they come to an end. The coming of Christ marked an eschaton, an end of something. It marked the end of the old world, the end of the old creation, the end of Adam's fallen race, and the end of the old covenant. It ended the time, because this was the promise, right? And this was the promise that we saw from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel, that God would make a new covenant with his people. And on the day that that new covenant comes, that old covenant ends. And you can refer to this kind of as an end of the world sense in the way that it's the end of an old world order. It's the end of the way things were here. We're moving on to something else. And as we've established, you know, in the previous weeks, we've talked about how Christ comes to usher in the new creation, that when we come to faith, we ourselves are made new creations, according to the Apostle Paul, right, in Romans. You are a new creation right now. Christ began the new creation when he comes. So as the last Adam, he begins a new created order, as opposed to the old Adam's created order, which was fallen in sin and death. You guys tracking with me so far? So the Old Testament frequently uses this kind of vast old decreation apocalyptic language to describe the coming of Messiah. Why? Because it was in fact the end of a world. A world actually was ending when Jesus came. It's that old one that was dead under Adam. Now this, and even moving that aside, if you actually look throughout your Old Testament, you will see that often, in just in times of God's judgment, God uses apocalyptic language to describe events that were going on then. So like an example of this would be like in Isaiah 13. You know what? I'll even just flip there real quick. I wasn't going to, but oh wait, I'm going the wrong way. So Isaiah 13, I'll pick up here in verse 6. Actually, wait, I think I lied. Hold on. Let me jump down. Yeah, I'll start there in verse 6. Wail, for the day of Yahweh is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and labor pangs will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of Yahweh is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the pride of the arrogant and bring low to the lofty pride of the ruthless. Now here's this passage that uses that kind of language again, right? It's using the sun, the moon, and the stars. What is being talked about in Isaiah 13? It's God's judgment on Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon back then. If you look through this, that's what Isaiah is prophesying about, that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon will meet the wrath and judgment of God. And because they're, you know, and you could talk about this again, you know, and we talk like this sometimes, right? When you like something bad happens to us and we say, oh, my world is falling apart. Right? Like this is a way, this is a turn of phrase that we use. That's what Isaiah is here saying to Babylon. Your world is going to fall apart. The sun, the moon, the sun's going to be darkened. The moon's this. Like God's judgment is coming on your head, which is what ended up happening to Babylon. God brought up another people in the Old Testament, and Babylon was in fact conquered and judged. But when you look at the context of Isaiah 13 here, that's what Isaiah 13 is talking about. If you go, want to go back on your own time and just read through this passage. So you can see that we have some, just by looking at a couple of those instances, and we'll talk about a few more later as we get through this. We have come to have some misunderstanding when it comes to prophetic language in general. So the question then becomes, how did the apostles see the Old Testament messianic prophecies being fulfilled in their day, and what would their expectation been in light of that? So as the apostles are writing their the New Testament, as they are penning their letters, they're writing their gospels, what parts of the Old Testament were they looking at saying, this is about Christ and this is was being fulfilled? This is being fulfilled now, or it was already fulfilled in something Christ already did? These are the kind of questions we need to ask when we try to interpret the Old Testament. Whenever you try to understand the Old Testament, you must understand what the apostles first said about the Old Testament. The apostles are giving you a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on the Old Testament in the New Testament. Like the book of Hebrews is a prime example of this, where it's just the author of Hebrews saying like, hey, here's what these Old Testament verses meant. Here's what God was saying. You have this throughout the Gospels. You have this throughout the epistles. Them saying, here, like, look at the Old Testament, and here's what we have now learned in Christ these things meant and were about. So to use as an example, as we jump into this, Acts chapter 2. Or no, excuse me, Acts chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2. Many of you have heard this. You'll be familiar with this psalm. It's, why do the nations rage and the people meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is one, again, this is one of those kingly prophecies of the Old Testament about coming Messiah here in Psalm chapter 2. So how did the apostles, now that Jesus has come, that they had been taught by Jesus, that Jesus had explained to them throughout the entire Old Testament, all things concerning himself, according to the Gospels and Acts and everything we have, how did the apostles understand Psalm 2? First place to look at, and by the way, as I do this, take note, I'm going to, some of these passages, like Psalm 2, are quoted in many different places in the Old Testament. I'm only going to focus on two of those instances because others aren't necessarily applicable to what we're talking about here. But if you want, go find them afterwards. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28, we have Psalm 2 quoted. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So it's just starting off here. When is the fulfillment of Psalm 2 begin, according to the apostles? Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Pharisees, putting Jesus to death. This is the, why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? And the apostles take that and say, yes, this was prophesying what Herod and Pilate and Rome and the Jews would do to Christ. They would crucify him and they would put him to death. So they understood as that this passage has begun to be unfolded in time then. But later on in Acts, we actually see it quoted again. So first, in that first section, they clearly see that the plotting to crucify Christ and the crucifixion of itself was where the fulfillment of this prophecy begins. But then we have Acts 13, verses 32 and 33, and they quote from Psalm 2 again. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. All right. So, in an interesting point, because I think that's sometimes that phrase begotten throws people off. What do the apostles say was being prophesied when the Father says to the Son, today I have begotten you? It's the resurrection of Christ. That, right? If you look back, if you have Acts 13 in front of you, it says that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So the begetting that takes place according to the apostles in Psalms 2 is Christ being begotten from the grave. It's him coming out of the grave. It is the resurrection itself that is in view here. So if you look back at Psalm 2, what happens when the Son is begotten? Verse 8 of Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. So what happens at the resurrection according to Psalm 2? Christ is given the earth as his possession. The nations are given and delivered over to him. While you don't have this in your in that handout you have, Daniel 7 says the same thing about the ascension of Christ. That one like a son of man would go up to the Ancient of Days. So it's the ascension of Christ. And that when he ascends up to the Ancient of Days, this son of man, which is, we're talking about Jesus here, he will receive a kingdom. He will receive dominion over the earth. He will receive all of these things. When? At the ascension. At the point of resurrection, Christ gets these things. Because what did he say in the Great Commission? All authority has been given me a couple thousand years later when I return. No. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It has been given to me. It is mine. All of it. The ends of the earth are my possession. The dominion is mine now over this world. Now, one of my favorite, little quotes when it comes to this Psalm chapter 2, a pastor by the name of Jeff Durbin likes to quote, because Psalm 2 says, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. His little quip is always, do you think he forgot to ask? Like, do you think he forgot to ask for what was it? No, of course not. The nations are Christ's inheritance. And so what do we have pictured in Psalm 2? We have a reigning king who will break the nations with a rod of iron. And this all begins to take place according to when, according to Psalm chapter 2? In the day of the begetting of the Son, which according to the apostles was when? When Christ raised up from the grave. You get what I'm saying? Let's look at another Old Testament. By the way, we're going to spend a lot of time in Isaiah and in Matthew today. There's also going to be some other ones, but we're going to spend a lot of time in those two books. But for right now, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from everlasting, from the ancient of days. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be peace. When the Assyrian enters our land, when he treads on our citadels, then he will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Now, you heard this verse in our Christmas program this morning. Oh, little Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born there. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come a leader who will shepherd my people.'" So what happens according to what we have from the apostles even recording? Because the Jews understood. Messiah comes from Bethlehem. So again, if you go back to Micah chapter 5, what happens when Messiah comes to Bethlehem? According to the very passage, they're saying this is the fulfillment of this passage. Jesus is born. What is the result? That the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace. So again, this expanding rule, this expanding reign, his greatness extending, because this is a king, right? There's a greatness extending to the ends of the earth. How about an Old Testament passage that we're all really familiar with? We'll change, especially Christmas season, right? If you look at Isaiah chapter 9, it says this: "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior and the rumbling of battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." So what is pictured again here in Isaiah 9? That a light would come, and that this light would be a child born unto the people, and he would be a prince, he would be a ruler, and he will establish a government. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end, nor that of peace. Now, where do you think this is quoted? Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. For those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the apostles are saying in Matthew 4, Jesus goes to Naphtali, he goes to Zebulun, that Isaiah 9 would be fulfilled, that a light would come to them. Now, what happens according to Isaiah 9? When the light comes, well, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, that he would begin to rule and reign. And what do you know? After this is quoted, what does Matthew make sure you know Jesus was preaching once he comes? That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Old Testament kingdom concept that we see littered throughout that Old Testament, Jesus is saying, it is at hand. It is here. It is coming to pass now. How about all right, let's do this one. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 10. "Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. Then the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reed and rushes. And a roadway will be there, a highway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not pass by on it, but it will be for him who walks in that way. And ignorant fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of Yahweh will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting gladness upon their heads. They will attain delight and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." So according to Isaiah 35, what's going to happen? There's going to come a day when the desolate places will become like gardens. That righteousness and joy will start to be established. Do we see Isaiah 35 quoted anywhere in the New Testament? Yes, Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?'" So what's John asking there? He's in prison. He's kind of waiting to see things play out. And finally, he sends someone to Jesus and says, like, "Hey, are you the Messiah or not? I know what happened back when I baptized you. I saw the Spirit descend. Like, I know it. But things are going a little slowly for me. Like, what is, are you really him?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So he points to Isaiah 35 and says, hey, the blind are in fact seeing, the deaf are in fact hearing. All of these things that were prophesied about me, they are, go tell John, you see them all taking place here as I heal these multitudes. Go tell him. And what would John know is coming if that is happening? That the desolate places would be made fruitful. How about Isaiah 42? Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not be faint or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you. And I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nation, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I cause you to hear them. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing his praises from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea as well as its fullness, you coastlands and those who inhabit them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The villagers where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praises in the coastlands. Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will awaken his zeal like a man of war. He will make a loud shout. Indeed, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. What kind of power is this that this one is coming in? Well, Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And departing from there, he, being Jesus, went into their synagogue. And behold, a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet will be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So what is, according to the apostles, according to Jesus himself, when is Isaiah 42 beginning to be fulfilled? There. Right then in Matthew chapter 12. Right then, as he preaches and he heals and he's preaching the fact that the kingdom is at hand, he is that servant that is coming that will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, the one in whom the Gentiles are going to hope. And what does it say? That if when you look back at Isaiah 42, that he will not be faint or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So what is Messiah going to do? He is going to establish justice in the earth. He's going to do it. And they say, yes, this has begun there, then, in the events of Matthew 12. In fact, when you continue this, if you continue on in this chapter, Jesus confirms that all he is doing is in fact a sign of the fact that the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament has in fact come. You guys are familiar with this story. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were astounded and were saying, "Can this man really be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." So what does Jesus tell them as they're questioning by what power he's casting out demons? He tells the Pharisees, if it's by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you now. And then in the context, what does he tell them? That what he is actually doing is what he's calling here the binding of the strong man, that he might plunder his house. Who is the strong man according to the passage when you look at that in context? It's Satan. Jesus saying, I am coming to bind Satan that I might plunder his house and take all his goods. It's all going to be mine now. Everything that he thought was his, everything he offered me back when he tempted me and said, bow down and worship me and I will give it to you. Jesus says, I'm casting out these demons to bind him and take it for myself. It will not be given to me. I will conquer it. I got a couple more. I know, we're going. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. Lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So one will come riding on a donkey, and he will establish, when he comes in riding on a donkey, he will establish his reign from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. Guys, that's everywhere, in case you missed it. Luke 4. 16 through 21, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue. Oh, wait. Sorry. Never mind. Matthew 21. I misread. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5. And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. You untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." Do you see the pattern that's going on here? Over and over again, the apostles are quoting from these Old Testament passages saying these things are being fulfilled in our day. And according to the prophets, what was going to result from these things? It was going to be the reign of Messiah over all the earth. That was the Old Testament expectation. Even one more, when you look at this, just to kind of show the wide gap of this. Many of you are familiar with Isaiah, a passage like... I'm going to jump to this one. Isaiah 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." How many Christmas songs? The root of Jesse, the stem of Jesse. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is a very common passage that's put out there till post-return of Christ. This is after Christ bodily returns. The issue is what Paul says in Romans 15. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And when he's quoting that in Isaiah 15, he's talking about his own ministry to the Gentiles. Paul's talking about the fact that he is going out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he's using Isaiah as the justification for his ministry. But according to Isaiah, what is going to happen because of that kind of ministry? All this crazy stuff that we can't possibly imagine. The lion, the child playing by the cobra's den, and the bear is grazing, and the lion and the fatling are together. This time of what's being pictured of just a great peace coming through the land. Psalm 110, the most quoted passage of the Old Testament. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That psalm, Psalm 110, is the most quoted and referenced psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted and referenced Old Testament passage, period, in the New Testament, is right there. Psalm 110. The Davidic king that would come. Now, is this taking place now? Yes, according to 1 Corinthians 15, it is. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Then comes the end at the coming of Christ, okay? When he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, he doesn't begin the kingdom. When he comes, he hands over the kingdom to the Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy to be abolished is death. So he doesn't begin to reign at his coming. What Paul is saying is Christ is reigning now, and he must continue to reign until all his enemies have been placed under his feet, until all things have been put into subjection to him, that the last enemy to be defeated will be death at his coming. But the reign began. He is seated on his throne now at the right hand of the Father in all power and in all authority. It is his now. He is not waiting for his kingdom. He has his kingdom. He rules over his kingdom from the right hand of the Father. And even that death ending there is significant, because Isaiah 65, which describes this era of the kingdom, talks about that, hey, you know, when a young man will die at 100 and it'll be a tragedy. Why does this matter? Because when Christ comes, death ends, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Once Christ comes, there's no more death. But in the kingdom, apparently there is death. It just takes a lot longer. People just live a lot longer. But death will still come. So even what you have, and if you want to go look at Isaiah 65 later, even what you have in Isaiah 65 is a picture of before the coming of Christ. Now, I want to deal with a couple objections, because what essentially am I sitting here stating? That Christ is going to take over the world and the gospel will be successful in it. That's my point. That the coastlands wait for his law, that he will establish justice in the earth. And then he will come, and once all his enemies have been put under his feet, to deliver the kingdom to the Father, and the last enemy who will be defeated is death. That's my point. But there are a couple objections, and I just want to deal with them very quickly. So Matthew 24, the Mount Olivet Discourse, and Revelation are probably on a lot of people's mind. Zach, what about this great tribulation the New Testament seems to talk about? Well, Matthew 24, two points to make. So here's Jesus and the disciples coming out from the temple. And coming out from the temple, Jesus was going along, and his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So what has happened? They're leaving the temple. The disciples go, "Look at the temple, isn't it great?" And Jesus says, "This is going to be destroyed." So what comes next? What do the disciples ask him? "Tell us then, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So what's their question? When will the temple be destroyed? When will the Mosaic age end? And when will you come in judgment? Because Matthew, a major theme of Matthew, is that Christ is going to come on in judgment on Jerusalem. Now understand, like, the Bible uses particular language about the coming of Yahweh in the Old Testament to describe a judgment moment. It doesn't necessarily mean a bodily coming. So Isaiah 19 is an example of this. The oracle concerning Egypt: "Behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will shake at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." That's a prophecy about Egypt from the time of Isaiah. And it's saying Yahweh will come to them. It was a coming in judgment. So they're asking Jesus, when are you going to judge them? Because if the temple's being destroyed, this is judgment. This is you coming down with the hammer. When does this Mosaic age, this old world age, end? And then you have all these passages. Many of you are familiar with it. Again, sun, moon, and stars language. Gathering, like all this end time type eschatological language, this decreation language is being used. And after Jesus tells them all these things, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." So what does Jesus say? That his prophecy is about the destruction of the temple and the judgment of Jerusalem, and that it will happen before that generation passes away. Now, if you know your church history, or if you know history, you'll know that in 70 AD, the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple within the timeline that exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. The prophecy was fulfilled, and that's what Matthew 24 is about. Revelation is, again, about the same date. It is about the same event. That's why John says these things are soon to come to pass. They're about to happen. They're at the door. That's why he says that he is their fellow partaker in the tribulation. He is pointing to himself and saying, yeah, even in the prophecies, this is the things that have happened, that are happening, and are about to happen. But all the time references of Revelation point to that early date. Now, the second thing, objection I want to deal with very quickly is that, Zach, I don't see this happening right now. Zach, I don't see God's reign being, Christ's reign being established on the earth. Many people, in fact, would say, aren't we losing right now? Well, maybe if you take a 50-year lens, maybe if you look at it from this amount of history, but if you go back 2,000 years to 120 scared disciples in an upper room on the day of Pentecost to billions now, we're doing pretty good. We've done pretty good historically. The gospel has, in fact, gone through, conquered nations, converted people, changed the world over and over again, and is continuing to do so. There's no need to fear. In fact, the scriptures themselves constantly talk about the fact that the kingdom will be an increasing and a growing reality. You have this in Isaiah 9 itself, right? Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. The kingdom doesn't begin fully formed. It increases. This is the parables of Jesus. Matthew says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows into a tree, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. By the way, that birds of an air reference, people get confused about this. That's a reference to Daniel. Because Nebuchadnezzar was also said that his kingdom was like a massive tree, that the beasts would be around and the birds of the air would nest in, except Nebuchadnezzar's got cut down. The point is that Jesus' kingdom will never be cut down, but it is something that grows. Same thing with the kingdom of God is like leaven going throughout bread that rises and fills it and takes over it and expands throughout it. The kingdom of God is a growing reality. Even in Daniel chapter 2, when you have this picture of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreams, and that you have all these kingdoms leading up to the time of Christ pictured, and what happens? That a stone comes from heaven and destroys those kingdoms. And then if that stone becomes a mountain, and then that mountain envelops the earth. This is the picture of our scriptures. Now, why does this matter? We're really going to close it up here and have communion here in a second, I promise. But most Christians today have adopted a theology of losing. We even had this, one of the best pictures of this was from a man I greatly respect and admire, and I would recommend all of you read more of his books, is John MacArthur. Where John MacArthur said from the pulpit, like, don't get it confused, we lose down here. Now, John MacArthur was a great man, but he was confused on this subject. And he, now that he's in glory, he agrees with me, obviously. That's a joke. But when you look at what we've read here today, it doesn't sound anything like what the scriptures that we've read. There's no part of the Bible that sounds like we lose down here. What the Bible teaches is our overwhelming victory down here. Matthew chapter 16, after Peter says that Christ is the Messiah, Jesus said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of hell will not overpower the church. Guys, if we're fighting at someone's gates, that means we're the ones on the offensive. The point Jesus is making is that the church will storm the gates of hell, and we will win. We will not be defeated. Even Romans 16, verse 20, which we're actually going to close our benediction, our service today with this verse. Paul says to the church in Rome, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He says to the church that God is going to crush Satan under their feet. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. Because our works are ultimately his works. We are the hands and feet in Christ in this world. It is through us that Christ does doing his ministry and establishing his dominion to the ends of the earth. It is within his church, and we will not be prevailed against by hell. We will have victory. This is not a gospel of losing. This is a gospel of victory. We should not be so constantly consumed and worried that we just want to get out of here so we can escape these things. Rather, what we should have is utter boldness and assurance that we will prevail as the church, the body of Christ, in this world, even if it takes another 2,000 years, which it very well might. I have no issue with the idea that we may still be in the early church. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. I don't know. I just know Christ is going to win, because that's what the scriptures have told me he is going to do. And with that, in all we do, whether it is preaching the gospel, raising kids, working at our jobs, starting businesses, education, we are the hands and feet of Christ, establishing his kingdom throughout the earth until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the water covers the sea. That the knowledge of the Lord will be, as one pastor put it, as wet as the Pacific Ocean. It will be overflow. And this is why the Advent season, the Christmas season, is a time of celebration. Because the invasion began 2,000 years ago. No, his kingdom did not, you know, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is correct. It did not begin here, but it did invade here. It doesn't originate here, but clearly all that we've seen throughout the scriptures, it clearly has its impact here. It takes over here. And so we celebrate that it has begun, that the gospel has gone forth in power for 2,000 years and will continue to go in forth in power, because the word of our God does not come back void. This is rejoicing in Christ and his victory, that the king has indeed come and he will rule to the ends of the earth. Amen.
Oh, I knew I was going to do this.
Now with that, we will have a moment of communion, as we've spoken before. Communion is a feast of remembrance for the Lord as we eat and feast with our God. This is a meal for believers who have received baptism. And we want to do this in the rejoicing, in feasting with our God. So, John, you want to come forward? If you guys would please come forward to receive that.